When a pastor preaches a sermon, sometimes it feels like it's a real burden to put together the message. Sometimes it feels like it's a lot of work, and it doesn't necessarily reflect in how good or effective the message is in terms of the process. Other times, it just sort of drops, and you don't feel any stress about preparing the message. And that's what it was like this week. I'm like, I don't feel at all, and often I feel, good stress, a good anxiety, because people are coming to hear God's word and you want to have a message that is effective and good. This week, I felt no stress and no sense of burden. It just sort of dropped onto the page, and there it was as I was thinking about the topic that I'm bringing to you this morning. And I wonder if it's because I feel like this is in the top three issues that Christians are concerned about in their own Christian life and in their own Christian faith. It's one of the biggest struggles I think we have, particularly as Western Christians, part of a contemporary society where everything happens and where we want things to happen and we want them to happen now. I don't know if you remember a movie, and I couldn't remember the name, someone might shout it out to me, but it's an Adam Sandler movie, and he has a remote control. Click. Thank you. And with this remote control, he's able to fast forward the boring parts of his life. And so he clicks through, this, clicks through that, and just gets to the fun bits. And yet he learns a great lesson at the end of this movie, that it's actually the moments of waiting and the moments of being in the in-between that makes the good moments all the worthwhile. But still, nonetheless, it feels to me like sometimes, and I have deep conversations with Christians and counseling and talking them through their life and what is happening in their life, and they're telling me that it feels like God has promised me something, but God hasn't delivered yet on his promise, and I don't know if he ever will. And it's all about expectations in life. When I do pre-marriage counseling with people, I try to help them understand what their expectations around what marriage will actually be like. Because particularly for Christians, we can have this expectation around what marriage is going to be like, but the reality can be far different. And I could tell you loads of funny examples around how that is true, but I'll let you dream up some of your own. But expectations being dashed is the number one thing in our lives. When our reality, what we thought would happen, doesn't match up with our expectation, that is called disappointment. And that's what that land is called. And this morning we're going to be talking about waiting, and we're going to be talking about expectation, what we can expect from God and how we deal with it when we're in that waiting season. The person we're looking at this morning, David, is in a waiting season. Before we get there, I want to tell you about something that happened in the Edwards household this week, which has particular pertinence to this sermon, which is always great when a story in my life matches up with what I'm preaching on. But it did. It happened this week. My wife, Melinda, comes home. She says, Mark, there's a leak. The reticulation is leaking out the front. It's pouring out water. And I'm thinking to myself, I just fixed all the reticulation today. I'm not particularly a great handy person, so maybe she's right. But then I'm thinking, but the reticulation's not on, so how is it pouring out? So I go out to the front yard. We don't have a big yard, and it's not a great lawn, let's be honest. And we go out there and have a look at this lawn, and pouring out of a hole in the ground is all this water, and it's coming out quite strong. And I'm thinking, that's not the reticulation. So I go to the tap, and I turn the tap off, and I make sure there's no water going, and sure enough, the water is still gushing out to my front lawn, flowing down the drain. So I ring the water corp. It's what you do. Tell the water corp what's going on. The lady says, can you describe to me how much water is coming out? Thinking, how do I do that? Well, I don't know. It's about like if you pour a jug out, sort of, but it's continually pouring, that sort of what. She says, okay, it doesn't sound that serious. We'll get someone out there. I said, no worries. She said, they'll be out there within 24 hours. Does anyone expect that the water corp came out within 24 hours? Put your hand up if that was your expectation. Well, it wasn't 24 hours. It was about 36 hours. Eventually, they came out. And in the meantime, I had to go and put a sign up on our fence telling all the very helpful people walking past, we have told the water corp it is not our reticulation. We know. There's a lot of people walk past our house, and they're all very attentive to what's going on in our lives. So the sign was put up, and eventually the flow of people stopped, but the flow of water continued. 36 hours later, Well, I don't know, maybe it was a bit less than that. Because the water corp did come at 2:30 a.m. in the morning. So Melinda and I are in bed, and we hear these three, and you could tell there were three, the three distinct voices. Three tradies are out the front of our house at 2:30 a.m. in the morning with a digger, you know, one of those things, boom, 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 boom. And with lights that, they felt like lights that was sun. It was sunlight outside our home. And I'm not even joking. At 2:30 a.m., come out, they fix the hole up. 4:30 a.m., finally they stop and they go, and the flowing had stopped. And my brother-in-law said it's called a weeping, and the weeping was finished, and our weeping was finished as well. But you know, like, it feels like sometimes God is the water corp. We pray to him for something, we expect him to do it, he takes too long, and when he eventually gets there to fix it, it's not at a time that is convenient to us. So, you know, trying to lighten the mood, absolutely, but for some people here this morning, that sense of expectation upon when God is actually going to work, like when is he going to bring your child back to know Jesus? When is that relationship going to be restored? When are you going to find someone to spend the rest of your life with? When are you going to have that home or that job? When is he going to provide for you in a way that you have this expectation around God that he will provide and he will do and the promises will be fulfilled? That's a very real thing for a lot of Christians living in that waiting period. And that's where we find David. David has been anointed and told by Samuel the prophet that indeed he will be king. He will be king. But in the meantime, Saul is king. And Saul has come up against David. David has got about 400 dusty men that are surrounding him. And these are people that society hasn't accepted. These are people that feel like the government is not on their side. These are the people that recognize that Saul is not the true king. They are a disparate group of men, about 400, that have clung to David. And they see David as the true king. He is the one that Samuel the prophet has said has been king. He is going to overthrow Saul. And these men, and we see in different stories throughout the scripture, they would do anything for David. There's a story about how David says, "I'm really thirsty." Well, these men, they're mighty warriors. They force their way in. They grab some water for David and they bring it back. They would die for David and they would certainly fight for David. But Saul is chasing him around the countryside, wanting to have him killed because he's jealous. He's a very insecure leader and he knows his time is short and he wants to take care of David. David finds himself in a cave. And this is where we pick up the story. I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000. How many has David got? 400. Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all over Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. You better believe we're coming back to that. But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in that very cave. "Now's your opportunity," David's men whispered to him. "Today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish." So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. That's really important. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. "The Lord knows I shouldn't have done that to my lord the king," he said to his men. "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king and attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. After Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, "My lord the king!" And when Saul looked around, David bowed low before him. Then he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed one. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It's a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proved that I am not trying to harm you and that I've not sinned against you, even though you've been hunting for me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you're trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds. So you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate and he will rescue me from your power. When David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" Then he began to cry. And he said to David, "You are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today. For when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness you have shown me today. And now I realize that you are surely going to be king and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants." So David promised this to Saul with an oath. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold. I mean, the Bible truly is a comedy, and there truly are comedic elements in this story. Can you imagine Saul with his 3,000 men trying to find somewhere to go and to relieve himself? And of all the caves that he could choose, you know, they actually tried to find this cave. This is true. They've actually tried to find this cave based on the data that they have, but it's very hard to find because there's about 100 caves or so in that area, and many of which would actually suit this story. There's a lot of caves that shepherds would use, and they would take their whole flock of sheep into that cave in the heat of the day or whatever it was for whatever reason. There's many caves in that area that would actually easily fit 400 men. So trying to find the exact cave that David found himself in is a difficult task. But it's true that there were caves there that you could duck into. I remember I was driving across the Nullarbor earlier on this year, driving back. I was by myself and I was drinking a lot of coffee. I was trying to get back in 2 days' time for reasons which I'll tell you after the service. But I was trying to get back quickly and so drinking a lot of coffee. And so you stop off on the side of the road, don't you, men? And you try to find somewhere where the grey nomads can't see you, the passing truckie, and you try to find a bush to relieve yourself. This phrase that's actually used in the Bible is a euphemism for spending a penny, having a tinkle. Does anyone else want to? No one's game, are they? No one is game. But it's a euphemism for going to the toilet. It's used another place in the Bible as well. King Uhad, the fat king who's sitting on the toilet. And the guy comes along and he stabs him. You might know that story. It's the same phrase is used, but covering his feet. That's what he was doing. The Bible is a comedy. Can you imagine the scene? Imagine this picture in your mind of all the caves that Saul could choose to go and find a quiet place out of the gaze of all his troops. That, can you imagine? He's there. It's slightly dark. He hasn't gone back too far in the cave. But in the back of the cave, you can just see the glistening of 400 hardened warriors with swords and spears, all hating this man and wanting this man dead. And not only that, thinking, well, here's David. He's the righteous king. He should be the one that is king. What would they do to this man if David just said the word? How was he able to cut the hem off his robe without Saul knowing? Was there a lot of noise, 3,000 men, horses outside the cave, all making a big rustle and bustle? Was he able to sneak up, cut the hem off his robe? Had he taken off his robe so he could do his business and put it in another piece, part of the cave, and then gone off, and David could get up and he could snap that bit off? How does it happen that he's able to do this? But he is able to do this. What is the significance of the robe? Well, the robe was given to the king. The robe was a symbol of his power. The robe was a symbol of his authority. And so is David cutting that piece of the robe off to say, well, actually, this is my kingdom. I'm taking what is actually mine as I cut that robe off. I'm actually the true king. It doesn't belong to you anymore. symbol of the authority and power of the king that they're given. You may know the scripture where it talks about 10 people will grab the robe of the one Israelite, and they will go up to the temple because they want to be with that person and be in their presence. It's a symbol of relationship. It's a symbol of being with that person and being part of that. They will grab hold of the person's robe. And it goes back again to a story involving Saul, in fact, where the prophet Samuel had come to Saul and he had said to him, "You will no longer be king. You have messed up. There's going to be another king. And it's not going to be Jonathan. It's not going to be your son. You're not going to be king." And so what does Saul do? He grabs hold of Saul, the prophet Samuel's robe, and it rips off. Do you remember that story? It rips off and there's a piece left in his hand. And the prophet Samuel says to him, "You've ripped off the part of my robe, and this is how your kingdom is going to be divided." So what does all that interplay mean? The robe is something quite significant in this story. David was reaching out and he was grabbing hold of something which was legally his, but it wasn't yet his. And it wasn't yet his story. You could be forgiven for thinking that he was impatient. You could be forgiven for thinking, well, he is in this waiting season where he's waiting to be given what is rightfully his. And the guy that has what is his is unjust and needs to be and should be removed. And you could be forgiven for saying, well, how come you haven't done what you've said you're going to do, God? Why haven't you removed this person? It's obvious I'm the right person. How come you haven't put me in the position? And so was David, in fact, you know, reaching out and taking hold of something which wasn't his yet? But was he doing God's work? For you and for me, there may be times and there may be things where we see something's unjust, where we see something's not right, and we feel like maybe we want to do God's work and we want to reach out, we want to take hold of something. But we all know, don't we, that the ends doesn't justify the means. And so it was in this story. David finds himself and he humbles himself before Saul. He goes out inside the cave and he speaks those words and he throws himself at the mercy of this unjust king who had up to that point had been chasing after him and wanting to kill him. And his heart, he's a man after God's own heart. He has a very soft conscience and his conscience is broken and he realizes and he knows that he shouldn't really have done this. And so he shows himself to Saul. And I do feel like this morning there may be people here and there's just that sense of frustration, that sense of waiting, that sense that things have not come to you that you wish had. And they may even be good things. They may even be things that God has promised. And you think that this is something that God should give you. And what does it mean for you to be in that waiting period and to wait for God? I have three things I want to say as we come to a close, and the first one's going to be up on our screen. Thank you. Just to respect God's plan. Just to respect God's plan. I think sometimes we have this idea that everything is going to work out and everything's going to be directed and everything's going to be good and nothing bad is going to happen. When I get to heaven, I don't know if I'll do this, but right now I feel like I'm going to do this. I want to ask God some questions about why he allowed that to happen and how did this happen and what was the purpose behind this. And I sometimes think, you know what, there may not be some purpose behind some things that have happened. And I also want to say that we live, and you and I live in a world that is affected by sin. And sometimes it feels to me like God's best doesn't get done. And that the things that God will actually desire don't actually happen. Does it mean that God will win in the end? Yes, he will. But as mature Christians, we cannot say, I can't stand here and say to you that everything works out according to the best that I think God will even want. Sometimes people do evil things. Sometimes people get sick. And sickness and death and all these awful things, we understand that there is sinful world and we live in a sinful world And it can be very easy to be caught up in cliches where we say, well, it's all going to work out and everything's going to be great. Sometimes it's not great. And sometimes there are very difficult things to face in the world. And sometimes there's evil and there are evil people and they do evil things. Now, I can't make excuses for God, and nor can I defend God. He can do that himself. But sometimes I feel like Job in Job chapter 42, where he's standing before God and he's been asking some questions, and God says, you know what? I'm God and you're not. And this is just the way it is. And there is a sense that God is the one. And we must respect his plan and we must respect what he's doing. Does it mean that as intelligent people we can't ask hard questions? No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we can't mature in our faith and get to that point where not everything is a Sunday school story, where everything works out. Some things in your life are not going to work out. And sometimes things are going to happen which are very hard for you to deal with. Respect God's plan. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1. I'm reading through the book of Proverbs, and I've got to say, if I wasn't doing it in my regular devotions, I would find a lot just to laugh at in Proverbs about some of the things that are said. But I did read this verse during the week. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 1. We can make our own plans, but the Lord gives the right answer. And it just reminded me again about my place in the universe, right? Where I am. We can make our plans, and we should make our plans. And we should think about where we want to go and what we want to do. And we should ask God to lead us. But ultimately, you know what? God is God. And we are human beings. And we accept our place in creation. Secondly, take hold of that which God places in front of you, but don't walk ahead of God. This is difficult. Because it feels to me like there's a paradox and there's a tension here where God lays something good before us and we should reach out and take that which God lays in front of us. We should have initiative. But at the same time, just like David, we don't want to walk ahead of God. I mean, and we certainly don't want to take that which we think God is offering us in a bad way, in a sinful way. In a way that is not right, in a way that is not good. It is that tension of the mature Christian to try and understand, well, what is it that God is leading me to, but I don't want to get ahead of him. Taking a step in faith, but not taking a presumptuous step. And I wish I could give you a formula and a method for all that, but all I want to say about that is a tension that the mature Christian lives in. Taking hold of that what God places in front of you, but don't walk ahead of God. And finally, as we come to a close this morning, be hopeful and be patient. Be hopeful and be patient. David was hopeful that one day he would be crowned king and one day he would receive rightly the things that God had promised him. David was hopeful that one day justice would be served on Saul and people would understand what God thought of Saul and Saul would actually be taken out of the picture. But it wasn't God's plan for David to be that instrument. It wasn't God's plan for David to take Saul and for him to take the kingship. Seems to me in this lesson of waiting that God was actually trying to teach David a lesson to be patient, to be hopeful, and to trust. And I think we probably all know people sometimes that have been promoted too quickly and given too much too soon. And there can be a sense of entitlement and a sense of pride, a sense that I deserve this and that God is blessing me. It's really good to, in a season of waiting, learn the lessons and extract the maximum you can out of that season. But also to be hopeful, because God has a future for you. God is good and he has good things for your life. Father, I really pray that as we walk with you and as we walk with the Holy Spirit, particularly for those people this morning who would say, "Yeah, look, I'm in a season of waiting and I don't know what's next." Lord, sometimes when we don't know what's next, we do know and we need to reaffirm to ourselves once again that you are with us. And while we may not have yet received, let us hear your voice in these moments. Let us feel and know the lessons you have for us. Lord, as a church and as a congregation, once again, we just want to declare, Lord, that you are good. You're a good God and you have good things for us. Lord, this week, as there are some that prepare to be baptized next week, may they in particular know the closeness and the beauty of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. May next Sunday be a real stepping stone, a real place in their Christian lives and their Christian journey, Lord, where they can say, "That's the day when I was baptized." And Father, if there is someone here this morning whom they know they should get baptized, they know they should take that next step, I pray, Lord, you'll give them the courage to come and say yes to you and to take that next step. Lord, look after us as a church this week. Look after everyone here, everyone watching, everyone that's part of our church. May we all know and experience the presence, the favor, the blessing, and the joy of the Holy Spirit this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. See you next week.